And our sermon text today is Galatians 4, verses 4D through 5A. And for context, I will read once again verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. During Advent and Lenten season, I like to rove through the neighborhood here, go door to door, inviting people to our services. And a few years back, I came up to a cozy little home in another block that was decked out literally to the rooftop with Christmas decorations. And there was a Santa and a reindeer and red and white lights up and down the house. And as I approached the front door, I saw a nifty green and red little plaque on the front door that read, Is it too late to be good? Is it too late to be good? Right there by Santa. And of course, that's a play on the song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good, for heaven's sake, right? Santa Claus is coming to town. If you haven't been good all year and Christmas is fast approaching, is it too late to be good enough to make Santa's list on who's nice? Is it too late to be good enough a few weeks before Christmas so that Santa will leave you a hefty stash of presents? What do I have to do to qualify, Santa? Well, you can imagine what went through my mind as I read that plaque. Is it too late to be good? I had to bite my tongue. What do you think pops into the head, right, of a Reformed Presbyterian pastor with those words? Of course, every man's heart is calibrated to think that if he's good enough before God, that God will be pleased, and instead of being showered with mounds of presents, showered with praise and a place in heaven. We're calibrated to think that way. The gospel runs counter to this, doesn't it? In other words, we may have a kind of Santa Claus complex where we think that if our good outweighs our bad works, we will be properly rewarded. But how do you think that God sees us and our good works? Does he give us a certain length of rope that we run out until our bad works overtake our good works and then choke? All of a sudden, that's it, right? If so, if that's how God works, where am I on my rope? And how do I tell when I've done enough good deeds to get the payoff? Do I have some more time? Or is it too late to be good? This dilemma, if it's one with which you wrestle and struggle, I hope nobody here does. I hope we've been well taught and that we've been well taught in Sunday school. Pastor Mike has been taking us through this, hasn't he, in great detail? But much of our race does. This is the struggle that so much of our race wrestles with. But it's dealt with in our text today by the Apostle Paul, including our proverbial Santa Claus complex. Is it too late to be good? Our text today, broken down into two parts. Now, if you haven't noticed, I have been treating our snippets of text as broad rubrics under which we treat the various items. And the law today, a broad rubric under which we treat the idea of the law, because Paul has packed a lot of understanding into this short space of text. And so it's our responsibility to unpack it. And that's what we've been doing with these short snippets, using them as broad rubrics. And today I want to look at the law as Paul is considering it here in the context of Galatians chapter 4. And 2 points I want to make with you from it. Law, first of all, the righteousness of God being impossible of fulfillment by natural men, the Son of God took upon himself the mantle of it for us. The mantle of the law, he takes upon it for us. Now, Paul's expression here at the close of verse 4 speaks volumes about the Lord and about us. Born under the law, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, was born as not only the living divine Son of God, but also born of woman, as we looked at last week. That was our rubric under which we considered what it meant to be born as a fully perfect human, a fully human man with a human nature. Therefore, as both perfect God and perfect man, he was not subject to the law. How could he be, since he was the creator God, who was the maker and giver of the law? The Father judges no one, our Lord said. We saw in John chapter 5. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. By all rights, why would he endure the humiliation of being subject to the demands of the law when he is the divine giver of the law and its judge, who will, in the end, be the executor of that law to all men? For this is what is meant by the expression born under the law. Calvin, in treating of this, puts it this way, and he's very particular about these things that we're discussing right now. He says, the literal rendering is made under the law, but in my translation, and Calvin had his own translation, of course, in French. But in my translation, I have preferred another word that expresses more plainly the fact that he was placed in subjection to the law. That's the sense of the text. Calvin has it right here. He was placed in subjection to the law. Jesus submitted himself to the full demands of obeying every jot and tittle of the law. He obligated himself to keep perfectly the very rules and demands he promulgated to mankind. From a covenant perspective, and we must always take this from a covenant perspective, it is shocking. The great king and potentate who wrote the covenant and designed its provisions for others to keep on his behalf, well, he is now volunteering to become a subject, a vassal, if you will, of that very covenant. This is unheard of in ancient suzerain covenants. It just isn't done. The king becomes a commoner. The prince voluntarily becomes a pauper. That is humility that we do not see. That is a president or congressman assenting to live under the laws he himself passes and the constitution he swore to defend and protect. No one in Rome or Greece ever did this either. This utter humility is part of what it means for God to give his only begotten Son. that we might not perish but have everlasting life. There was no requirement for God to do this. There was no divine imperative or necessity in the cosmos that demanded that Jesus agree to obey to perfection every demand of the law he himself promulgated to man. God the Son, in fact, could have dwelt in perfect unity and harmony and joy with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the fellowship of the Trinity through eternity, had they so ordained. But instead, because God so loved the world, he stooped to take upon himself the obligation that every circumcised Jew bore, that is the keeping of the Torah, completely and fully. What did that entail? A quick kids quiz. We haven't had a kids quiz in the last few weeks, so let's have one right here from the pulpit. All right, kids, what does the keeping of the Torah entail? A, the keeping of Torah meant that the believer had to keep every jot and tittle of it perfectly, such that not only the spirit but the letter of the law is obeyed. B, the keeping of the Torah meant that one could more or less obey it. Not perfectly, but come close to the target and obey mostly, as in horseshoes and hand grenades. Now, I'm sure, after listening to Pastor Mike these last few weeks, we know better. How about C? The keeping of Torah meant that the believer could use his own judgment and decide which laws he wanted to keep and decide when and where he would keep them. That's C. Now, I know most of you kids, you guys go home and talk to your parents today and at the dinner table. And maybe at the end of the message, you'll pick it up. And you ought to have understood from what Pastor Mike has been teaching us, too. This dovetails very closely. And, of course, the answer will be A. The keeping of Torah meant that the believer had to keep every jot and tittle of it perfectly, such that not only the spirit of the law, but the letter of the law is obeyed. God has described his expectations when it comes to the level of obedience that he requires. In Leviticus, he says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Our Lord reiterates this in the Sermon on the Mount. "You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Just who does the world think that God is? Like a man, most of us, right? Most of our human misunderstandings of what God requires of us stems from our misunderstanding of who he is in and of himself. Habakkuk says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." And there's an extrapolation that the Bible makes from the character and nature of God. He is perfect and holy in all that he does. He is the rock. His work is perfect, Deuteronomy says. "For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." And therefore, the creature he has created to oversee and shepherd his creation, that's us. We are the covenant vassals intended to do this. We must be like this too, as his divine legates. Exact, complete, perfect, and entire obedience. This is fulfillment of the law. Who is capable of this feat of perfection? Well, oddly enough, our first father, Adam, was completely capable of this to begin with. St. Augustine said he was indeed able to keep the law, able to fall as well, but also able to completely fulfill the law. But he forfeited that power, of course, when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. As Paul says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That one man was Adam. And whether you realize it or not, you are one of the descendants of Adam in this respect. Do you boast to have kept God's law perfectly? Are you so disillusioned? Huh? Are you so distorted in your understanding? Do you think you have kept God's law perfectly? Oh, well enough. Well, then, wonderful. Congratulations. We will see. Since if this is true, you will not age or die. You are not subject to the curse. Perfection requires perfection. If you have behaved perfectly under God's law, then he is obliged to reward you accordingly. You will neither age, decay, or die. I know from my, what is it today? It's my hip that's a little off. I know, I'm getting creaky. I'm slouching towards the grave more and more every day. I have not kept God's law, even approximately. We know that from the text as well, don't we? But I know it in my bones, too. As we've already observed, such an approach seriously underestimates the nature of God and the holiness of his person with which they will have to deal in the last judgment if we think we are law keepers. People like this do not know the perfect being with whom they must contend and before whom they must present a 100% and perfect defense in the last day. This is why a question like, is it too late to be good, is misconceived to begin with when it is asked of God. The perfect covenant righteousness, required of us as God's covenant vassals is no longer attainable. Ever since Adam, it is too late to be good. We are bound in original sin, a term that St. Augustine coined as well. We are bound in original sin, a very biblical term, though. Al Martin put it this way, and I like this too because it describes the two sides of original sin. We have both a bad nature and a bad record. That is imputed to us is Adam's record. That's the idea of imputation. His bad record is imputed to us. We stand there with his full docket of sin, right? And then, as well, a bad nature, out of which flows our own sinning. Bad nature and a bad record. We start out from birth way behind in the good works column, and our debt to God only goes deeper as we grow and age. We are like the poor traveler trapped in quicksand. Every motion we make to extricate ourselves from the foul stench of the muck of our own works only gets us in deeper. What then is such a poor soul to do? This is indeed where we must rely upon the actions of another completely if we are to survive. Mike has brought this out very well in turning the tables on some of these LDS illustrations, right? Like the ladder illustration, you all remember that? Someone must act in our stead, in our place, and behave to perfection in our place if we are to have a perfect record. This is where the first advent of Christ comes in. This is where he began to take up where Adam left off. In failure, Adam did. Christ comes to take up and obey the law completely. Christ began his pilgrimage of perfection where every Jew began by being born under it, in subjection, as Calvin says, in subjection to it. Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, not only began as a young male in keeping the outward aspects of the law, like being circumcised on the eighth day, growing in wisdom and stature before men, taking up his synagogue duties, right? First with his bar mitzvah, with Luke's account of his temple examination at age 12, and then with his reading of the Torah in Nazareth as a young man. He not only took up those responsibilities as a young Jew, but the Gospels also note that he kept every aspect of the law in every possible context. Every possible context. Not to approximation, not to perfection except for one, no, but to utter perfection. He obeyed Torah to the letter, and he did it in the spirit as well. That is, with love towards God and a pure heart. That is required as well. The people, observe. Matthew says, or Mark says, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. Paul says he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even his enemies, when tasked with the duty of finding fault in him, that shouldn't be hard to do, right? They could not. We read time and time again, Pharisees came and tested him, right? What happened at the end of the whole series of tests and teaching and trick questions from every group of enemies, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, scribes? The bottom line is, as Matthew says, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So fully did he requite himself before the law. Well, what then was the result of this obedience, of this life under law? Point two, verse 5a. The righteousness of God being impossible of fulfillment by natural men, Jesus redeemed us from our predicament by his passion. Jesus redeemed us from our predicament by his passion. Being no natural man, that is fallen and sinful, but rather the perfect supernatural man, he was able to fulfill and complete his mission, the redemption of your soul. The redemption of your soul. The cross is implicit here in the very nature of redemption. Ex agorazo is the important Greek word here. Ex agorazo, meaning to buy or redeem. To buy or redeem. Implicit in the definition of redemption is debt. A thing or a person, in the ancient world, a slave or a servant, a thing or a person must be bought back or out of his indebtedness. A debt is owed and must be paid back before liberty is secured. He must be redeemed. Paul and his audience, indeed all the ancient world, swam in the sea of slavery. It was an institution hardly questioned, as C.K. Barrett puts it. Oftentimes, slaves were bought at a price in order to be set free, however. There's an interesting inscription on a wall of the temple at Delphi, dating from 199 BC. That inscription says, still stands today, the Pythian Apollo bought from Sosibius of Amphissa for freedom a female slave, whose name is Nicaea, by race a Roman, at a price of 3 silver minas and 1/2 mina. Former seller, according to the law, Eumastus of Amphissa. He has received the price. The deed of sale Nicaea has entrusted to Apollo for freedom. an account of a transaction, a receipt written in stone, if you will. And this is a perfect example of an everyday transaction with which Paul and the Galatians would have been very familiar. In this particular case, the female slave Nicaea has been redeemed from slavery by Sosibius. And the debt for liberty was paid by this man. The freedom was hers. Nicaea is redeemed. Paul is drawing a very clear parallel here. Before Christ came, we were slaves to the law. We were obliged to obey it to perfection, and yet found ourselves incapable of doing so, such that with every effort to remedy past sins and faults with new good works, we found ourselves falling further and further into debt. Our foolish, sinful pattern is the same as that of our governments. Climb out of debt by borrowing more money to pay it. Sin is a kind of spiritual Ponzi scheme. The more you pay in, the greater in debt you get, even though the illusion may be otherwise. Well, such solutions only make the borrower of a debt slave, even more of a slave. And so it is with a sinner that is working to be a better man in order to make up for past sins, but only makes of him more of a slave to the law. Is it too late to be good? Well then, what is required to solve this dilemma? A price must be paid to the law. A price must be paid to the law. That is, to the King of the Covenant who made that law, in order to buy back those enslaved to it. Paul says, all through his letters, he says things like, you were bought with a price. He says that in 1 Corinthians 6. And this is precisely what Christ has done on your behalf, sinner. Brother and sister, fellow sinner, this is precisely what Christ has done. He has bought us back. Like Sosibius of Amphisa, who bought Nicaea with a price, Christ has paid the price for your sins at the cross. His righteousness was full and sufficient enough to suffice for the paying of sin for every one of you, every one of us. As we pronounce upon you, after confession of sin, in him we have redemption, a buying back through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What a gracious thing to buy back a slave. Sosibius was gracious in buying back Nicaea. Christ has bought you back at even a greater price for a greater redemption. You were bought at a price. The life of your Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The argument of much of this letter of Galatians is as it is given here in chapter 4. You were once slaves to law. Now you are redeemed sons. Stop behaving as if you were still slaves. That's one of Paul's exhortations. You're still behaving as if you're slaves. Stop this kind of behavior and bring it in accord with your status as a redeemed person. So therefore, as you contemplate Christ's first advent during this Christmas season, do not abstract him from his mission. He was not born a sweet baby child in order to grow up to be a nice man, the kind of pale blue-eyed ghost of the movie Jesus of Nazareth, and then serve as an example of goodness, bringing world peace. Fallen man will always try to harness even Christ's mission at his advent and harness it for their own fallen agendas to distract you from that true mission. But know that man's agenda is not God's agenda. His agenda is revealed by the purpose clause here before us. It's in the grammar. That is, Jesus Christ was born in subjection to the law in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus Christ is about redeeming a nation, a people, a kingdom of priests out of this lost and fallen world. And he's doing so for himself and for his glory. He's building a kingdom which he will harvest in its fullness soon. In the future, that will be consummated at his second advent. And he does this now by engrafting us into his church and subduing all things to it. So therefore, continue to see Christ's advent along this continuum, okay? Present it to others that way. Christ's advent is on a continuum with his second advent. Your redemption, your being brought back from that chattel slavery, is not only accomplished and been applied to you, the price having been paid at the cross, but your redemption also draws near, as Paul says in Romans 13. Our redemption draweth nigh, as the King James puts it, right? And the redemption of your bodies. Romans 8 is taken up much with that. That not only our eternal souls, but our bodies have been redeemed too. So there yet remains a complete and full redemption to take place. This is why there must also be a second advent, eh? A time when Christ returns in power and glory to judge the world and finish his work of perfection in you. So, practically, be patient. Those of you who suffer here and now, it will happen. Whatever your condition may be, suffering physically with ills and ailments. We forgot to pray for Bernie. Bernie is fell earlier in the week, and we need to lift her up. Let me not neglect to lift up our sister Bernie as she is recovering from a fall earlier in the week. So whatever condition we may be in, suffering physically with ills and ailments, suffering emotionally perhaps with complexes and conditions, suffering spiritually because of persecution for the sake of Christ. Many of our brothers and sisters across the globe, we just prayed for a brother in China recovering from beatings in prison. Whatever our condition, know that Christ will finish his work of redemption in you. He has paid the price already. You have been bought with a price. So let this Christmas, then, be one of some relative calm, assurance, and encouragement, and not just a maudlin time of food and famine. May you now know, after today, in a fuller way, the words of Zechariah when he saw the coming of the Christ in his first advent. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May Jesus Christ be your Savior and Redeemer now and forever. Amen. Let us now come to that place then where we see the emblems of redemption in the body and blood of our Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.